Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. Here is the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The idea I want to give to you today is that Christ's life and death provides us with freedom from the powers of this age and gives us a fullness of living which the powers of this world cannot offer. Paul's language in this text plays off the language of freedom and fullness. As we look around in American society today, you'll hear people say that America is a post-Christian society. And whether America was really established as a Christian nation is moot at this point. But you'll hear people say America is a post-Christian society today. We can look in the darkening of culture and see something like that. I would suggest it's not really a post-Christian society. Rather, we are seeing something like a neo-pagan society. You'll hear commentators say, and have said for a while, that America today, or the Western world today, is looking more and more like the ancient Roman and Greek world of the time of the early Christians. And I think there's some truth to that. And the best illustration of this point comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Hideous Strength. And he has one of the characters describing this darkening of culture, this tension between God's people and the seed of the serpent. And he says, if you dip into any college or school or parish or family, anything you like, at a given point in its history, you'll always find that there was a time before that point when there was more elbow room and contrast weren't quite so sharp. And there's going to be a time after that point when there is even less room for indecision and choices are even more momentous. Good is always getting better and bad is always getting worse. The possibilities of even apparent neutrality are always diminishing. The whole thing is sorting itself out all the time, coming to a point, getting sharper and harder. And what I think he's saying is, we're getting to a point in our culture when it's harder and harder to take a neutral stand. It's harder for forces outside the church to say, we like the benefits which a Christian society has given us, but we don't quite so much like the Christ who gave them, when in fact they're saying, we're playing by a whole new set of standards to begin with. And so the first thing, and it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged when you see stuff like that. But I think the text tells us today that Christ has defeated these powers that appear so strong before us today. And there's three ways in which we can see that. And the first is the way and fullness, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ takes the world's outlook on knowledge and power and turns it upside down. What I submit to you today is that the ancient world's understanding of what we would call the spiritual life isn't that different from what you see all around you. Against both of them, we see that Christ invites us to the fullness that is found in his life. He can invite us to this fullness because in him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. The Colossians have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. They have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And now they are going back. Paul sees that they are going back to a slavery that is even worse than their former darkness. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells them, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has made us free citizens, so why would we go back to slavery? Why would we go back to anything less than the full and free Christian life? And we see Paul begins to contrast good and bad philosophies. And we have to ask, what was the problem Paul was facing? You'll see commentators, and if you have a good study Bible, they'll say something similar, that this was the Colossian heresy. And the truth is, there really isn't one such label. You've probably heard the term Gnosticism. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. And basically, that's the same thing as the New Age movement today. But Paul probably isn't combating a full-fledged Gnosticism. That came on the scene about 50 years later. But I think you can find elements of something similar. And the Colossian church was facing this problem, and Paul needed to tell them, here is the truth of what Christ has to offer. About this philosophy, there's probably a mixture of Judaism in it, probably a synthesis of Eastern thought and ancient Greek thought. And it's really hard to say exactly what it is, but that's okay because it's clear enough, and we can see elements of that today. And what does Paul mean by false philosophies? The Greek is empty philosophy, and there's going to be a play on those words later. The famed commentator Lightfoot said it best. This philosophy was a tendency to interpose between man and God a bunch of intermediary beings. In other words, imagine kind of a hierarchy with nothing at the very bottom and God, which is pure spirit, at the very top, and man stuck somewhere in the middle of all that. And the Greeks expressed this. It was called the chain of being. The concept was brought into Christian theology through some older thinkers, and they tried to combine what they saw as Greek thought with the New Testament. And so you have pure being, which is God at the very top, and you have nothing, which is at the very bottom, and man's kind of being tugged at both sides. Man has a material body, so that's pulling him down, but he knows that God's pure spirit, so he wants to get up. And this is something similar to what Paul is facing here, what the Colossian church was facing. And it might have a Christian sound to it because, yeah, we do confess that God is spirit. And those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. But that's sort of where the similarities end. And Paul is telling them that you don't need to go through all these different intermediaries to get the fullness that God has to offer. Rather, the fullness that God has to offer, the fullness of God, dwells bodily in Christ. And this would have been scandalous for Paul to say, for a respectable person in the ancient world to say, because the body was bad. And the goal of the spiritual life, such that it was that you had to get away from the body. But what does Paul tell us? The fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily. This is how you receive the fullness of the Christian life. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? Who actually believes this stuff today? Well, it might surprise you. Elder Sven mentioned Dan Brown in Sunday school class, and I was in another room, so only caught part of it. But it's no doubt, as bad as the literature is, it was on the bestseller list for who knows how long. So the Western world today is coming across these ideas. Church historians have noted that what ancient man calls forms or powers, each form was more important than the last. So you have the lower one, and then the higher, and then the higher, and the higher, until you get to God or the One or whatever the current concept is. And we saw something like this got kind of translated into the early Christian world. Instead of different forms and powers, you would go through angels or saints and so on up until you get to Mary, and then you get to Jesus, then to God. So it did have an effect on the Christian life, an adverse effect, and one that's still seen in some parts of the church today. And what's the end result? But for these Colossians, they didn't have it quite as worked out as what I said, but the point was they were telling the Colossian church, you want the full spiritual life? Well, too bad. You got to go through different intermediaries. You have to have this secret knowledge, which, by the way, we have. You have to come through us. And this is the end result. If they have this secret knowledge, if you have to go through some other man to get to God, then you're not really free in Christ. They are in charge. And if someone is in charge of your Christian life, someone who isn't Christ, then you aren't free. Yes, ministers have authority in the church today, but it's a ministerial authority. They apply the Word of God to you. They do not create new rules of getting to Christ. Let's look at the word elemental spirits, and most translations will translate it something like that. The Greek word is stoichia, and it's where we get the word stoic. You've heard of stoic philosophy, or you've heard of people say They have a stoic outlook. If something really bad happens to you, don't let it get to you. Put on a solid face and just deal with life as best as you can. Well, that's where we get the word stoic. But what we see here is that the stoichia, which Paul calls the elemental spirits, were seen as sort of cosmic forces which can kind of control the world. That's what the ancient man kind of viewed them as. And Paul takes the same idea we saw in Galatians to show that the law has kind of a similar bondage on man. And the same principles here. And in Galatians, he tells them, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe, Galatians 4:3. And as some writers have put, these elemental spirits are actually identified with the law given by the hands of angels at Mount Sinai. And that might raise a problem for the Christian believer. How can the law, especially the ceremonial aspects, which is good, I mean, it was given by God, I mean, we can't say the law is bad, how can Paul put it in the same level as what he would call these elemental spirits? And the point is, when you seek this world apart from Christ, when you seek the spiritual life or salvation apart from Christ, the results, the law, creation, these elemental spirits, they can only come to you as a threat. They can only come to you as a danger. And so we see from this that going back to these elemental spirits can be at least two different things. It can be reverting back to the ceremonial law code, and I think there's evidence of that because in verse 14, Paul will talk about the record of debt that was being nailed to the cross and the world forces that the ancient man thought back then. And Paul is telling them, that's all done away with in Christ. And he even laments, he says, you observe days and months and seasons, and I'm afraid lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So Paul's teaching here is that although this teaching is passed off as really spiritual, it is in fact demonic and is merely a human tradition. So what's the alternative? The alternative is simple. Paul says that the fullness of God is bodily in Christ. You see the play on words here? You have empty philosophy, which cannot save, and which in fact probably comes from devils. And then what's the opposite of empty philosophy? Fullness. The fullness of God, which is bodily in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have the fullness of what God has to offer. Christ is the one fountainhead of spiritual blessings. These false teachers, whether apostate churches or New Age teaching today, were saying you had to approach God, and by the way, the word God is always kept conveniently vague, through intermediaries. Paul, on the other hand, says you don't have to go up to God through intermediaries. Christ has come down to you, Philippians chapter 2. And that's wonderful news for the spiritual life. I don't have to practice getting better at these different spiritual disciplines apart from Christ. I don't have to worry about it myself and ascend up to God, Romans 10, who will ask, well, who's going to go up to God? Because God in Christ has come down to me. And Paul doesn't stop there. The false teachers were trying to be more spiritual. As I said before, Paul says, they're trying to be more spiritual. Well, I've come here to tell you that God dwells bodily in Christ. And so that phrase would have been shocking to the ancient man. And so Paul has told us what the problem is. Now he gives us help for the danger, which leads me to my second point, identity and fullness. We look at our text. In him also, verse 11, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Death and the powers of this world have no claim over us because we have already been identified with Christ's death in baptism. A lot of times we are asked to explain, well, what do Christians mean by baptism? Or why do Presbyterians practice baptism a different way than do Baptists? And if I were to preach a text on baptism, and most people, regardless of their views on baptism, most people who preach on baptism immediately go to Colossians chapter 2. But I don't have time or room to do that today, so I'm going to just mention it right here, that I want to point to the truth that what we mean which underlies baptism. And I want to connect that with what this passage is teaching about Christ the fullness. The Greek phrase, and Paul says in verse 11, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And there's a Greek word for it, which even though I know Greek, I cannot pronounce it, so I'm not going to try. But take the phrase made with hands. A Greek reader of the Old Testament would have used the Greek translation, and every time he or she would have come to the phrase made with hands, it either referred in some cases to the temple in Jerusalem, but more often than not, what religious objects were made, quote, with hands? And if you think about it, idols or shrines or something like that. And that's something that they would have caught when Paul says, this is made without hands. Your identity in Christ, who you are, is made by circumcision without hands. And by the way, if you want verses, texts that are talk about being made with hands, Leviticus 26:1, Isaiah 21:9, and there's a host of others. And the point is that any reader of the Old Testament, when he came to this phrase, made without hands, or the opposite, made without hands, he would immediately think, well, that sounds a lot like idols. And so what does this have to do with our text? Is Paul saying that the physical act of baptism is bad? Even worse, is he saying, is it similar to idolatry? Well, of course not. But remember what we said earlier about these false teachers. They claimed a secret knowledge, and you could only get that knowledge by going through them, perhaps through some ritual, maybe a ritual involving hands, it doesn't say. And Paul says, if you want this secret knowledge, if you want to gain entrance to the spiritual life apart from Christ, and then he lets them draw their own conclusion, you're no different from an idolater. That's idolatry, trying to go to God apart from Christ, trying to seek the fullness of what God has to offer apart from Christ. And through his baptism and death, we identify with Christ. Baptism marks us as his. Not only is it a sign of his promise to us, but it seals our engrafting in him. And I know that's shocking language, but it's there in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, this reinforces our theme. If we have died with Christ and died to our old man, our old flesh, why must we live according to arbitrary rules? In fact, this is Paul's very conclusion to our text in the following paragraph, which we're not going to cover today. I stopped today's passage at verse 15, but if you wanted to make a simple application, just keep reading the rest of the chapter. Paul asked, probably in astonishment, in verse 20, if you died with the Messiah to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are commands and doctrines of men, although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body. They are not of any value in sanctification. And we see echoes of Paul's doctrine elsewhere in the New Testament. The prologue to John's Gospel says, from his fullness, John 1, verse 16, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And this is contrary to the Colossians' thinking. Paul has to keep attacking their emphasis on principalities and powers, which I've already mentioned. And if we are united to Christ, and if we have received his fullness, and if Christ is the head of all these powers, which the text says, then why should we submit to anything less than Christ? And by way of applications, and I know I'm certainly preaching to the choir on this one, we know as followers of Jesus we aren't supposed to go to psychics or mediums or anything like that. And there are many reasons why. The Old Testament's filled with warnings of what happens when you do that, and the example of Saul is a very good example. But here's one reason why. Christ is far above all these powers. So what's the point? A lot of my students ask me, you know, Mr. Aiken, do you go to, and then list all these different types of psychics or anything like that? And I'm like, no, because Jesus nailed those principalities and powers to the cross. Why would I submit to anything less? And so this transitions to our third point. Paul has told us the problem. He has given us help for the danger. Now he declares the victory to us. And so we have Christ's death and fullness. And then here's our text. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. First of all, we have freedom from the law's demands. We must recover the idea of sin as debt. Of course, the word sin has a wider range of meaning, but we can't lose sight of this one. When we see in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's important to realize that Christ's death canceled our bond to the ordinance of the law. We know that by canceling our bond to the law, we know that's not an invitation to go and live as you please. But it is letting us know that the law no longer has power over us, particularly the ceremonial aspects of the law. The law stood as a perpetual witness against us, and Christ took that witness and condemnation on himself. And one hymn writer put it well, "Jesus, for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks. Discharging all thy dreadful debt, and canst thou then such love forget?" And so not only do we have freedom from the law's demands, but we have freedom from the powers. And this gives us victory in spiritual warfare. And I'm going to read the part of the text again. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." What does Paul mean by rulers and authorities? Sometimes the phrase means the actual civil government. It's the same Greek word. That's probably not what he's talking about here. He's probably talking about, as I mentioned earlier, the principalities and powers of the air, as Ephesians will put it. And he's saying that they don't have power over you. And as a result, we have confidence in spiritual warfare. And growing up in youth group and church, I often heard Bible studies, sermons, and memory verse challenges. And if you were going to talk about spiritual warfare, well, the first text you immediately went to was Ephesians chapter 6. And rightly so. And I'm going to go ahead and read a few verses where Paul says, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and in his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." And of course, there are civil governments in the world that are hostile to Christ. We're not denying that. But it seems that in this text, the emphasis is not so much on the mayor of the local city that Paul's writing to. It's more on the principalities, and Ephesians 6 makes clear the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so here's my question. That's all well and good that you have victory in spiritual warfare, but do you really have to say all that? How can you say that? In our late Western world, even Christians have felt the effects of secularization. We believe in the supernatural, but be honest, most of us probably haven't come across anything we'd call supernatural. Personally, I've never come face-to-face with what Paul would mention as dark forces. At least, I don't think I have. They tell me that one of the scariest movies of all time is The Exorcist. I'll never know that because that's one thing I can never watch is any kind of horror movies. But I think I have a reason why people would find that scary and also kind of why that would be such a popular movie over the years. We don't like coming face-to-face with the kind of darkness that would be portrayed there. And I doubt that's a truly biblical presentation, but I think it captures the idea rather well. I can imagine what coming face-to-face with the demon would be like, and I praise God that I never have, but even so, what does Paul tell us? That we can have confidence in this kind of spiritual warfare, whether the day-to-day variety that you and I face every day, or the more sensational kind. We can have confidence because on the cross, Jesus defeated these powers. But he didn't just defeat them. The text doesn't leave it at that. It says he put them to open shame. Remember the Colossians problem. And remember what Paul has to do. He has to attack this idea that these powers are somehow important. And he doesn't just say that they lost. He says that they were put to open shame. And I think we can see this in Paul's own ministry as well. The church at Colossae, if you look at a map of the ancient world, the church in Colossae is close to the church at Ephesus. And I think it's a straight line, actually. You can draw a straight line between the two. And so I would assume that the worldview and the spiritual understanding of both places is somewhat similar. And it's like Monroe and Shreveport probably have more in common with each other than, say, two cities in South Louisiana. And when Paul goes to Ephesus, there's this girl who is possessed by an evil spirit, and eventually Paul gets tired of it, rebukes the spirit, and casts the spirit out of her. And as a result, some people who were not Christians and who had a light view of this type of ministry thought that they could do the same thing. And in Acts chapter 19, it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, 'I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so they ran out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone, so that they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the Lord's message prevailed and flourished. And so we can't ignore that this is a reality that certainly the church at Colossae, they would have been familiar with this story or maybe something like it. And they would have known this is something you can't mess around with. You cannot take lightly. But Paul has to tell them the other half. You can have confidence in your day-to-day spiritual life because of what Jesus has done on the cross. He's nailed these powers to the cross. And this was a truth that many Christians in the ancient world in the Middle Ages had trouble really taking to heart. There's a famous piece of art. It's called the Ladder of Divine Ascent, and you could probably Google it, and it's worth your time to look at it. And so imagine a ladder, and this described the spirituality of many day-to-day Christians up until quite recently in some countries. Imagine a ladder going from earth to heaven, and the Christian life is one climbing on this ladder. And above you stands angels and the host of heaven, and below you are demons trying to pull you off. And there's all these people climbing on the ladder, and most of them are, in fact, falling off. And the message to take home is this is a hard spiritual life. And when I look at this painting, I think this is not what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 2. It's the exact opposite. We have confidence in spiritual warfare. We have confidence because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so I don't think we need to deny the fact that our culture today is getting darker and darker, but we don't need to lose hope. We can't forget that Christ has defeated these powers. And we can't forget that Christ has promised us the fullness of the Christian life, because in Him is the fullness of God, which dwells bodily. So do not settle for anything less than the full liberty Christ has given you. He is far above any world power that can threaten you or threaten your salvation, whether nations or economic forces or the darkening spiritual hostility in America. We began this lesson with Paul's warning, and the Greek literally reads, "Let no one take spoil of you," with false philosophy. And then the text closes on a similar note. Christ has taken spoil of these false powers. And so let us conclude with Paul's conclusion of Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the work of your Son on the cross, who has given us liberty and who has given us the fullness of life which you have promised. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.